We knew Royce would do a fine job. We didn't have any doubts about that. But it is good to be back. And I miss being in the pulpit. I miss preaching. So it was good to have a Sunday off, but at the same time, I missed it. And we enjoyed our week. We enjoyed our weekend last weekend, and we relaxed quite a bit. But it's good for me, and I'm sure for Kelly as well. It's good to be back. It's good to be back with you. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord, and it's good to be standing behind this pulpit, of which it is a great responsibility and a great privilege, and I don't want to make it sound like I've mastered it. It's not, and every time I come up here, I'm humbled by the fact that I am here, but it's still, when you're not here, you miss it, because it's such a part of your life. I don't know what else I would do, really. On Sunday mornings, I don't know what else I would do. It's good to sit and be fed, but I love to preach. So I enjoy it, and I thank God for the privilege. So let's pray together as we open His Word this morning, that He'll open our hearts. Father, as we come to this time and approach Your Word, as we have the distinct privilege, dear God, of opening it, I pray, Lord, that You will help us and that You will open our hearts. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, Lord, that we may hear the things spoken to us by the Spirit, the things that the Spirit expressly says to the church. God, today we pray for the scriptures that we read, that they would take root in our heart, that they would be firmly planted there, that we would be rooted in it, and it would grow up and nourish us, and it would grow up and bring us to maturity. May we truly have an awe of Your Word today. May we be awestruck, and may we come away again this morning with the realization, God, not only that You have sent Your Son to die for us, that You've saved us, that You dwell within us. God, thank You for this unspeakable privilege to open Your Word. And my prayer this morning is, Lord, that You would speak to us. Use my mouth and all that I have, Lord, to be just Your instrument. Have nothing of eternal value to offer this congregation, but You do. So may You speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Colossians, if you would, back to Colossians chapter 1. I told Kelly I'd like to finish this chapter today, and of course Kelly said, no, because you'll say, I thought I could get through, but I couldn't. So we're not going to finish, but Lord willing, we may very well finish this chapter next week and move into chapter 2. But as we've come through this book of Colossians, I'll remind you that as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, they were battling a lot of false teaching, they were battling demon worship, they were battling the same things that actually go on today, false teaching, wrong teaching about who Christ is. And Paul begins to set the truth forward in this little letter to the church of Colossae, which gives us the preeminence of Christ. Colossians is about Christ being the preeminent one and the preeminent person in all things in this universe. He not only is the creator, He is the sustainer. But He not only created the universe that you see, He created all that we don't see. He created the angelic beings. He even created those that are demons, the angels that fell from heaven. He even created Lucifer, who was the brightest star and the glorious angel in heaven before he defected. And some of the angelic beings that were cast out of heaven, God is bound in chains for everlasting judgment. Others are still moving about even today in the spiritual realm, and they're wreaking havoc in spiritual warfare. Even as you and I gather in here this morning, there is spiritual warfare going on between the forces of God and the forces of His angelic hosts and the forces of Satan and his hosts. And the battle continues to rage, and the battle will continue to rage until Satan and all of his minions are cast away into the lake of fire, which Christ will do when the fullness of the time comes for him to do that. In the meantime, what we want to understand is that Christ is the preeminent one. He's the creator, and nothing exists without him. And Paul has set forth for us in this chapter all of these wonderful truths that we've looked at, how God has made us fit for heaven. He has redeemed us through the blood of his Son. He has ushered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. We've seen where Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, which means he's not first in chronology or born, but the firstborn in the fact that he has all the rights of everything that's been created. But he's not only firstborn in the old creation, he's also the head of the church. He's the firstborn amongst the resurrection and the new creation, that he has preeminence in all things, and Christ has preeminence in this church. Christ is the head of this church.
Amen.
I'm not the head of this church. You're not the head of this church. Matter of fact, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church.
Amen.
And he is the head of the church. And by him, all things consist. Paul said, all things are held together. It pleased the Father that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity of the Godhead would dwell, so that when you see him, you've seen the Father. He's made peace through his blood. You remember how he reconciled all things back unto himself? You that were one time alienated and afar off, you were hostile in mind to God, he has reconciled. He has brought the reconciliation and brought you and I back to him, where we are now at peace with him and we have a harmony in him. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. He's delivered us from the power of sin. He has set us free. He that is set free by the Son is free indeed. We have the liberty of salvation in Christ, and he did this through the body of his flesh, through the death of the cross, that Christ did this. And Paul went on to say that as we will continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from that assurance of what we have and what we heard, and of that gospel that was preached unto every creature, of which Paul says, I was made a minister. Ministers are made. Ministers don't happen to be. Ministers don't just desire to be. Ministers are made by God. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings. He said, I fill up what was lacking. Remember, what Christ suffered in this world, Christ said, now those who stand in my place will suffer. Christ was hated by all men. Christ was hated. He said, they hate me, they'll hate you. And this is what Paul meant when he meant by filling up the sufferings. Paul said it was now his turn to suffer for Christ's sake. And I'm telling you that as the Bible says and as we've looked at, suffering is a part of Christianity.
Amen.
You're called to suffering. Unlike the false teachers of the day who don't preach that, the Bible, as we looked at in many places, tells us that we were called unto that. And last week or 2 weeks ago when we left, we looked at verse 26 and we talked about the mystery. You remember the mystery? The Greek word mysterion, that means something that's not solved. It doesn't mean something that's solved. It means a truth that was previously unknown that has now been revealed. It's a truth that human intellect, human wisdom could never discover, but it is only made true, or it is only known by divine revelation. And Paul says there's a mystery. Anytime the Bible speaks in the New Testament of a mystery, it's not something that we solve or something that we would think of as a... You know, we like to watch mystery TV shows. Murder, She Wrote. You know, Perry Mason. We like to watch all those things where we try to figure out who did it. There's a mystery, and we all... Well, the mystery gets solved in that. This is not the mystery that Paul's talking about. The mystery that he's talking about is not solvable by human intellect. It's not something that you can merit. It's not something that you can figure out. It is something that has been veiled in the past that is now revealed in the present. The mystery, the Greek word mysterion, it's the truths that are a part of God's plan that can only be understood by those that he reveals them to. And we spent a great deal of time 2 weeks ago talking about understanding spiritual things and how unless they're revealed, unless one is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand spiritual things. That's why Christ told Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't just mean that he can't go to heaven. He meant that he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot understand. He cannot perceive of kingdom things, of spiritual things. And we went to that great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 weeks ago, and we went through that whole chapter that speaks about how God has revealed things to his saints. These are the things that if you're a child of God, born again, you know things that the man outside of the kingdom of God does not know. He can't understand them. They're foolishness to him. That's why the preaching is foolishness to people who are outside the kingdom. That's why your family doesn't understand why you gather in church every Sunday. That's why your family doesn't understand why you would read your Bible. That's why your family doesn't understand that you do all things in your life to try to live to the glory of God and be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. They can't understand that. It's not that they don't. They can't understand it because these are things that must be revealed by the Holy Spirit. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, but neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And we spent our entire time 2 weeks ago talking about that. And on our ride home, Kelly and Royce and I were talking and about the service that we had, and Royce and Kelly talking about the preaching, how great the message was. And Royce was like, well, it's too bad you couldn't have just kept going. You know, we talked about, well, we'll just go another hour, because Royce said, you're never going to be able to recapture the moment of what we had in 2 weeks. Even though you may try, you can never go back in time and recapture that moment. And so I'm trying to recapture that moment a little bit right now. I'm trying just to remind you of what we were looking at. So who can understand the mysteries? Only those who have been initiated into Christ by the new birth. To them it is granted as a divine gift. You remember the parables. Christ spoke in parables, and his disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he says, because unto you it is given to know the things of the kingdom of God, but unto them it is not given. Therefore I speak to them in parables. And he goes on and he says, that seeing they won't perceive, and that hearing they won't understand. A parable is a spiritual truth that is in a hard shell casing, if you can think of it that way. It's not discernible by the natural man. People for years, decades, preachers have stood in pulpits and said that Christ taught in parables so that the people could understand what he was talking about. That's not what Christ said. The reason was he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables so they would not understand. He said, I don't speak to you in parables. I don't speak to my disciples, because unto you is given to know, but unto them it's not given to know. Therefore, I speak in parables to them. Unless God reveals himself to you, you cannot know him.
Amen.
You may say, well, I know God. You know about God. I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God. It's fine to believe in God, but to believe in God doesn't make you a Christian. The devil's not a Christian, and he believes in God. There must be, as Christ said, you must be born again. And if any man is born again, he's birthed and made a new creature. See, the old life's passed away.
Amen.
And now all things have become new.
Yes. Amen. Praise God.
And if there's been no change in your life, been no change in your heart, no change in your lifestyle, then you can call yourself a Christian from now till the Lord takes you out of this world, but it don't make you one. The proof lies, the validation lies in the heart that's been transformed and changed.
Amen.
And we've done a terrible injustice as preachers over the last 50 years of preaching what I would call a false gospel that has deluded men into thinking, falsely thinking that they're saved when they're not. Because they walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, they signed the card, they even got baptized, but there's no spiritual fruit. They have continued to live the same way. And we've invented little things like once saved, always saved, so that we could have this great feeling when we as parents grow up and little Johnny prayed the prayer at Vacation Bible School, and we call him saved, and now he's saved because he did that. It doesn't matter what happens to him. 20 years later, when little Johnny's living like a hellion in this world, and there's absolutely no fruit, and never has been, and he goes on and lives his life to absolutely no fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life, we've said once saved, always saved for parents, so that we can really understand, well, little Johnny's going to heaven because he did that. If there's no fruit, there's no root. Amen. And we've invented a lot of things to try to fill heaven for Christ. But he doesn't need help. He's building his church. And he builds it one soul at a time. So let's go and read verse 26, and we're just going to propel right into verse 27. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to who? To his saints. The mystery that has been hidden, but it's now revealed, and it's revealed to the saints. It's only revealed to the believer. It's only a truth that a believer can understand, and they can't understand it without the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Paul goes on, and now he's going to tell us what that mystery is. Here's the mystery. To the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That word right there in verse 27, to whom God would, it's a word called philo, and it's used of God's will. And it has the force in this verse of it was God's resolved, or it was God's will, and it stresses God's purpose in this revelation or in revealing this mystery. The saints were helpless to discover this mystery. They were helpless to discover this secret. But God has opened their hearts to see it. God was pleased, or we might say God desired to make this truth known. And God made it known because of his grace and not because of any merit on anyone else's part. It wasn't by merit that this mystery has been revealed. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles would also be fellow heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs with the Jews to the kingdom of glory.
Amen.
This is the mystery that we're going to try to unfold a little bit this morning. Pulpit commentary had this. It's in their notes. It says, the word would, where it says, whom God would, it's really a word that we could say willed. It notes that it stands emphatically in the Greek, which means it was because God willed it. The revelation was so momentous in its issue, so signal in its method, and so contrary to human foresight and prejudice that it proceeded evidently from the will of God. The phrase clearly indicates that these mysteries are not discovered by the genius of man, but are revealed by the will and act of God. It is God's purpose that his people know this truth. It is God's purpose that his people know this truth. Now, I want to tell you something. You may rejoice in the fact that you're saved. And you may rejoice in the fact that you've been delivered from the bondage and the penalty of sin. And you may rejoice in the fact that heaven, there's a reservation in heaven for you. And Christ paid your sin debt. But I want to tell you something. You need to understand something this morning that maybe we've not understood in the past. All that is wonderful. It's great news. But that's not all of it. Because before all of that transpires where you actually make it and arrive to heaven, God has taken up residence in you.
Amen.
He lives in you as a Christian. It is Christ in you that is the hope, the confident expectation of glory. Yes. It is the deposit of the Holy Spirit within you, the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you. Remember in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. Paul acknowledged that everything that he did wasn't him. It was Christ in him. It was the power of Christ in him that drove him, that allowed him, that made it possible for him to do all the things that he did, including writing the book of Colossians. Church, this is an astounding thing that Christ is in you.
Amen.
It's astounding. It's truly a mystery to anyone, and to the Jews especially, how the Gentiles could be admitted to the kingdom of God. And it had never been revealed except now through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Oh, there's scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about it vaguely. Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about it vaguely. Places in Isaiah talks about it vaguely. When Christ said, or actually we say when God said in the Old Testament, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved." That included the Gentiles. When he said, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." But the Gentiles were very few and far between that actually came to a knowledge of Christ that we have understanding of in the Old Testament. It wasn't till the New Testament that God began to build his church. And there it is that Christ is revealed. And you remember when Christ, before he went to the cross, he said that when I leave, I'll send another comforter to you. I'm going away in bodily presence, but I'm going to send another comforter, which would be the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, he's been with you, but he shall be
in you.
In you. And do you think those apostles could even begin to understand what he was saying? But on the day of Pentecost, they surely realized it. What it meant to have the Holy Spirit within them. But notice that it says there, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches, that word is pleuotos. And it means abundance. It means plenty. It describes superfluity, that which abounds or that which exceeds a man's present desires. And in the New Testament, it's used to denote abundance or what is very great and valuable. To emphasize the importance of the truth of Christ in you, Paul doesn't merely say this mystery or even the glory of this mystery, but the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul's heaping word upon word here. It is the riches of the glory of this mystery. I've said this many times. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians because the Ephesian Christians, the saints at Ephesus, were living like spiritual paupers. They were living like they were spiritually poor. I'm telling you that if you are in Christ, spiritually, you have it all. You have riches untold. You are rich. I don't care what your bank account looks like. I don't care what kind of vehicle you drive. I don't care what kind of home you live in. I don't care what kind of groceries you can buy. I don't care whether you're eating lobster or sardines. If you're in Christ, you are rich.
Amen.
You are gloriously rich.
Yes.
Spiritually, you have riches that the world does not know of. They cannot understand it. They cannot comprehend it. But if you're in Christ, you know it. And if you don't know it, you need to know it.
Amen.
It is the glory of these riches, or the riches of this glory, of this mystery that is Christ in you, which is the actual confident expectation of future glory. So Paul heaps words upon words. And these riches, they make the ones who possess them rich. Isn't that what riches do?
Yes. Yes.
Don't riches make the one who possesses the riches rich? So do you possess this rich glory of Christ in you? Does Christ dwell in you?
Amen.
Amen.
Well, to me, it makes you rich. So the question would be, are you living like a spiritual pauper? Or like a possessor of the riches of the glory of Christ? Only you can answer that. Paul goes on to say in a future chapter, in Christ are hidden all the riches and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians for just a minute. Back up just a couple of books to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Think about what we're just talking about now. Think about what the riches are. Think about Christ dwelling in you. And think about this not being something that you could attain, not being something that you merited. This isn't something that you discovered. This is what God willed. This was what God purposed. And in His time, He birthed you and the revelation came to you. He's unveiled something to you, this mystery. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, we'll read those first six verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will.
Amen.
To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now I want you to go to chapter 2, verse 1, Ephesians. And you, those saints, and those of you who are faithful in Christ Jesus, the saints at Ephesus, and the saints that are in Forest Baptist Church today, and you has He quickened. That means He has made alive, spiritual life, to understand spiritual things, to have revelation, to be birthed into the kingdom. And you has He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past, in those trespasses and your sins, you walked according to the way of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the demons. That's Satan. You worked and lived in this world and acted just like this world and just acted just like the master of this world that is Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. That's the lost he's talking about. Among whom also we all had our conversation, or our, that's where we all live. We all conducted ourselves in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Church, you know very well, before God came and converted you, you lived to your own self, and you lived in the filthiness of your own mind, and you did the things according to your own lust that pleased your body and your mind, and you didn't care what God thought about it one bit.
Amen.
And this is what he's talking about. And we were, by nature, the children of wrath. That means by nature, naturally, we were under the wrath of God, even as others are. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, why would He do this? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And He says it again, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. For we're His workmanship. We're created in Christ unto good works, the works that God before ordained that we would walk in them. Wherefore now, in light of what He said, remember that you in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, that's you and me. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. You, remember that in time past, you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, you're called the uncircumcised by the Jew who's been circumcised. That at that time, listen church, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, and He's made both one. Both what? Jew and Gentile. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For why would he do this? To make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. And here's the mystery that's been revealed. Here's the astounding thing to every Jew, and it should be an astounding thing now to every Christian who can grasp this. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God.
Amen.
You're no more a stranger. You're no more an alien. You are now a fellow heir of the kingdom of God. It is an amen. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building, that means the building of the church, that means all of us, in all whom in all the building, fitly framed together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Amen.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are put together as a habitation of God for the Spirit. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary.
Amen.
Pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. A sanctuary, the sanctuary is where God comes and takes up his residence. Lord, prepare me to be the sanctuary. Pure and holy, tested and proved true. With thanksgiving, God, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Christ in you, the confident expectation of glory. And here's the astounding thing, as Paul writes. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul hated the Gentiles. But Paul had a change of heart on the way to Damascus, didn't he?
Yes.
Paul had a great change of heart because God removed the heart of stone and he gave Paul a heart of flesh. And Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, which brought him into disfavor with all of his Jewish brethren, whereby they always tried to kill him everywhere he went, because the Jews were not worth saving. They can't be a part of the kingdom of God. They're not God's chosen people. And they can't be in the kingdom. They're filthy, stinking, vile, nasty Gentiles. And that's how the Jews felt about you and me. And that's how many Jews today feel about you and me. But I'm telling you that God, in his will and his purpose, did something different. He brought us together with them and made us fellow heirs of the kingdom of glory. Let me read on here. Let's look at chapter 3. We'll look at the first 11 verses while we're still in Ephesians. Now, remember what we just read? To me, that was exciting.
Yes.
And Paul says, for this cause, for this reason, or for what I just said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation, that means the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Drop down to verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of God, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises, or his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is an astounding thing for the apostle Paul to write. It's an astounding thing for him to even think. And he wants the church at Ephesus to know something. You're not a spiritual pauper. You're rich. You possess the riches of glory even now because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Christ Himself has taken up residence in you. And your body is a temple, and He dwells in the temple, and He lives there. It's not just that you were saved and you're on your way to heaven. God Himself, the Creator of all things, has taken up residence in you to be all that you can be for Him. He lives His life in you, and the life that you live is not your life. It's Christ living out that life in you.
Amen.
Yes. Praise God.
It's an astounding concept. Let's read on verse 7. He says, "Whereof that gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." In other words, He's saying, I am what I am because God in His effective power worked this in me to be this minister of the gospel. I'm telling you, Saul of Tarsus wasn't going to Damascus to get him a diploma so he could preach to Gentiles. He was going to put him in prison. He was going to put him to death because he hated Christ. I'm sure he was around when the crucifixion took place. I'm sure Saul of Tarsus was somewhere in the vicinity. And he hated Christ. And he began to persecute Christ by persecuting the Christians. After they had put Christ to death, then they began to put the Christians to death. Remember what we read a couple weeks ago? They hated me, now they're going to hate you because the Christian stands in the place of Christ. Don't take it personal when the world hates you. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. Now, if you want to live like the world, you're not even validating your Christianity. You have no assurance of Christianity. If the only assurance you have is that I prayed a prayer and the preacher told me I was saved or I got baptized and I live like hell all of my life, you have no validation of that. If you want to live like the world and call yourself a Christian, that's up to you. But there's no validation of Christianity there. But all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So to an extent, we should all be suffering some sort of harassment for living the Christian life. And if we're not, then evidently we're a Christian secretly, and we're holding it down here. Don't want nobody to know I'm a Christian. Amen. And I'm just going to walk around and I'll act like everybody else. You know, I'll do the things that all my buddies do. No, the Scripture says, come out from among them and be separate. Be salt. Be light. Be different. You've been purchased with a price. But let's look at verse 8, because this is where it starts to get good. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints. Paul saw himself as totally unworthy of being a Christian. I am less than the least of all the saints. I'm nobody. But unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, what? The unsearchable, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unsearchable, the unfathomable, the past finding out, the impossible to comprehend riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers, now he's talking about angelic beings, angelic hosts, in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you think that the angels not see the wisdom of God in creating the church and bringing Jew and Gentile people who were at hostile odds with each other for centuries and bringing them together and making them one body? Do you think that the angels in heaven don't look down upon the church and see the variegated, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God and they're astonished in it? You know why? Because angels know nothing of grace. It's no second chance for any angel that's fallen. But grace has been offered to you. You are saved by grace. And you were fallen as well. You were alienated from God.
Yes.
You were a stranger to the covenant. You were strangers and aliens to the promise of God. But God, who is rich in mercy,
by grace are you saved, has made one body out of the Jew and the Gentiles. And Paul is writing here, and he's saying, to the intent that even the angelic beings, even the, I'll even go as far as to say, the good angels and the demonic ones look and they see the variegated, multifaceted wisdom of God in building His church, and they are astounded by what they see. And He gets the glory for it, and they praise Him for it. But look again, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ in you is the hope of glory. A Christian is a man or a woman who has Christ living in him or her. That's what it means to be a Christian. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Does Christ dwell in you? I don't know. How can you be a Christian and not know Christ dwells in you? A Christian is a man in whom Christ dwells. A person in whom Christ dwells. I passed out a paper, put them out on the foyer a couple weeks ago. Anybody get one of them papers? The Spurgeon, that I printed out by Spurgeon, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Can you bring that up here? Or meet me halfway? That door can't hold the walls. Might want to get one of these if you didn't get one before you leave. A Christian is a person who has Christ living in him or her. I want to read to you something out of a commentary. Paul revealed here a sacred secret, previously unknown, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is Christianity, perhaps the greatest truth taught in the Bible. Think about it. Yet missing in many churches today. Christians believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, but most don't go beyond that truth. Few grasp the very fact that Christ died for them so that He might live in them and through them. Many don't understand that it is the life of Christ in them that supplies the power to live the Christian life. It's not enough that we will go to heaven. We also need to know that Christ is our life now.
Yes, amen.
And when people want fire insurance and they just want to go to heaven and that's all they want from God, that's not Christianity. And when we teach people, be it kids or we preach from the pulpit and we preach about going to heaven and don't you want to go to heaven and don't you not want to go to hell, and if you'll just pray this prayer so you can go to heaven, and there's no mention of sin and hell and repentance and all of these things, and a changed life, a life that now is lived for the glory of God where Christ dwells in you, we're just giving a false gospel. We're just saying, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Ain't many people that raise their hand and say, I'll take a ticket to hell. No, everybody wants to go to heaven, but they want to go to heaven on their terms. And the terms that all of us have before God gets a hold of us is this: I'm a pretty good person. I've never robbed a bank. You know, I've never killed anybody. Well, you have in your heart, but that's another issue. I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I've never done this. I've never done that. And I can't see why loving God would keep me out of His heaven. That's because you don't understand God's not all love. God's love flows out of His holiness. And God is holy. And unless you're holy, you can't be in God's presence. And you're not holy in and of yourself. You can't be born a Christian. You can't be raised in a Christian home and be a Christian. You can't be a Christian just because you went to Sunday school. You can't be a Christian because you prayed a prayer. Christianity is Christ in you. It is living. It is the power of God lived in you. And it's evident not only to you, it's evident to those around you.
Amen.
And as I've said so many times, I'll say again, the more that you realize that Christ is in you, the more that you want to live to the glory of God,
yes,
the more that you want to be holy, the filthier you'll see yourself.
Amen.
Because you want to be so Christ-like that every time you have an impure thought, and every time you say a word that you shouldn't say, and every time you do something you shouldn't do, it bothers you. Yeah. And if it's not bothering you, you got a problem. Christ ain't there. I don't care what Billy Graham told you or anybody else told, even the Pope. Not Roy's. But the Pope. I'm telling you, it is Christ in you that makes one a Christian. Let's share this little, I don't know who wrote this, but I'll share this with you. Our longtime friend, Major W. Ian Thomas, a former British Army officer and has made his lifelong ministry to travel all over the world and teach this wonderful truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He put it this way, talking about Christ. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did. Jesus Christ had to be both God and man in order to die in our place, be raised again, ascend into the heavens, and send the Holy Spirit, and thus come into our life. He had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. You hear that? He had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. We could never have this new power, this new source of power and energy, this strength in our life, if he had not done what he did. And it's on the basis of his death and resurrection that we have what he is, and we must have what he is in order to be what he was. We must have what he is in order to be what he was. So important to understand the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The world knows nothing of this mystery. You'll never find it mentioned by the media, only by Christians. You'll never learn about it in the great universities of the world. In all secular wisdom and knowledge, there's no recognition of this incomparable source of change in a human life. It's found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why this message is such a powerful, world-transforming, revolutionary statement, and why we ought to give ourselves to understanding it more than any other thing in life. I printed this out for you the other day, this piece by Spurgeon. I won't read the whole thing, but I want to read a portion of it, and we're going to close out with another passage of Scripture. The gospel is the grand secret, the mystery of mysteries. It was hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. To the mass of mankind, it was utterly unknown, and the chosen people who saw something of it only perceived it dimly through the smoke of sacrifices and the veil of types. Talking about the Jews of the Old Testament who could see it in a dim, vague way. It remained a mystery which we could not guess nor invention unravel, and would have forever continued a secret had not God in his infinite mercy been pleased to reveal it by the Holy Spirit. In a still deeper sense, it is even yet a hidden thing unless the Spirit of God has revealed it to us individually. For the revelation of the gospel and the word of God does not of itself instruct men unto eternal life. The light's clear enough, but it avails nothing till the eyes are opened. Isn't that true? No. You can shine a light in a blind man's face, he can't see it. Each separate individual must have Christ revealed to him and in him by the work of the Holy Spirit, or else he will remain in darkness, even in the midst of the gospel day. Blessed and happy are they to whom the Lord has laid open the divine secret, which prophets and kings could not discover, which even angels desired to look into. Why glory? Glory? Surely that belongs only to God. To him alone be glory. Yes, but Christ has said, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And he also says, and the glory which you have given me I have given them. Think of it. Glory for us poor creatures. Glory for you, sister. Glory for me. It seems a strange thing that a sinner should ever have anything to do with glory when he deserves nothing but shame. We're neither kings nor princes. What have we to do with glory? Yet glory is to be our dwelling. Glory our light. Glory our crown. Glory our song. The Lord will not be content to give us less than glory. Grace is very sweet. Might we not be content to swim forever in a sea of grace? But no, our Lord will give grace and glory. We shall have glorified bodies, glorious companions, a glorious reward, and glorious rest. But how do we know that we shall have glory? Why, first, He that has come to live in our hearts and reign as our bosom's Lord makes us glorious by his coming. His rest is glorious. The place of his feet is glorious. He must mean some great thing towards us, or he would never dwell in us. Besides this, Christ is he that has entered into covenant with God to bring his people home to glory. He's pledged himself to bring every sheep of his flock safe to his Father's right hand, and he will keep his engagement, for he never failed one covenant promise yet. Moreover, this we do know, that the Christ who has come to live with us will never be separated from us. If he had not meant to stay, he would never have entered our heart at all. There was nothing to tempt him to come, and if in sovereign grace he deigned to live in the poor cottage of our nature, then, brethren, he knew what he was doing. He had counted the cost. He had foreseen all the evil that would be in us and about us. And when he came with the intent to stay. Someone asked another the other day, "What persuasion are you of?" And the answer was, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are not you of that persuasion, brother? If so, you can see how Christ in you is the hope of glory. Why, look, sirs, Christ in you is glory. Did we not show that just now? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be you lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. You have heaven in having Christ, for Christ is the biggest part of heaven. Is not Christ the soul of heaven? And having him, you have glory? What is more, having gotten Christ, Christ's glory and your glory are all wrapped up together. If Christ were to lose you, it would be a great loss to you, but a greater loss to him. If I can perish with Christ in me, I shall certainly be a fearful loser. But so will he, for where is his honor? Where is his glory if a believer perishes? His glory is gone if one soul that trusts in him is ever cast away. Therefore, comfort yourselves with this word. Christ in you means you in glory. As surely as God lives, there is no question about that. Go your way and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and let men see who it is that lives in you. Let Jesus speak through your mouth and weep through your eyes and smile through your face. Let him work with your hands and walk within your feet and be tender with your heart. Let him seek sinners through you. Let him comfort saints through you until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. I said I wouldn't read it all, and I did. The glory, or this glory, is what the Christian will wear in his perfected heavenly state when he will fully reflect the glory he now beholds in Christ. This glory, I'm going to read that again. This glory is what the Christian will wear in his perfected heavenly state. It's the glory you wear when you're glorified. When you will fully reflect the glory you now behold in Christ. Possessing him now in their hearts, Christians anticipate all that he will bestow in heaven. And I said we'd look at a passage of Scripture, read it, and close. 1 John chapter 3, if you would be so kind to turn there. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, not tomorrow, not in the future. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ in you, a present reality, a promise of an eternal reward, and a great incentive to be holy and serve Him today.
Amen.
The unsearchable, unfathomable, uncomprehendable riches of Christ. I want to say it and we'll pray. Church, Christ in you. The confident expectation of glory. Let's pray. Father, we are, should be, absolutely taken back by your word.
Amen.
Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's unfathomable. It's unsearchable. The riches of the glory of Christ in us. The angels can't comprehend it. It's been revealed. You've revealed yourself to us, God. Not to a great angel that had fallen away, but to a worm who lived without you, who cared nothing for your glory, who cared nothing about what you wanted or what you desired or what you even commanded of your creatures, but who lived a life to their own satisfaction with not a thought of you. To that one, you revealed yourself. To that one, you have taken up residence. To that one, by your grace, you have born again. To that one, you showed the beauty of a crucified Savior. To that one, you pointed them from all that they ever knew to something they had never known, and shown them the beauty of Jesus Christ. And now we see Him. We behold Him in His Word, and we behold Him as a glorious, glorious Savior. Yet when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. To reflect His glory eternally. Undeserving, unworthy, not smarter, not better than anyone else. Because of free, sovereign grace, we can never boast in anything that you have said or done. But we could be like the Apostle Paul. And if we're going to glory, let us glory in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. God, if there'd be one amongst us today who doesn't know you, I'm not talking to know about you, but to know you intimately, personally, where you have taken up residence and a heart and a life has been transformed. Not do I call myself a Christian, do the Scriptures. And does the God of the Scriptures call me a Christian? Because I can call myself anything I want. You, God, are a miracle working God. And in this little room that is occupied today by maybe 30 people, there are miracles sitting in these seats that exceed any miracle that ever raised a man from the dead physically.
exceeds any miracle of ever making a blind man see physically. It exceeds the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. It exceeds the miracle of the walls of Jericho coming down. The miracle of miracles that a worm such as I would be a fellow heir and a co-heir with Jesus Christ of his glory. Uncomprehendable. Amen. May we fall on our face, Lord, and thank you. May you reveal yourself to anyone who does not know you today. And for those of us, God, who have been walking with you, may you have revealed something to us today whereby you would draw us into a closer walk. And we would love you the more, live for you the more, and let your glory shine through us that we might be all that you have called us to be and died for us to be. We thank you for it today in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.